All right. Well, we're in Genesis chapter 1. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 1. I've been, Ben was teaching through Genesis to my group at work. I have the pleasure of teaching Bible study on Fridays at Voss Lighting, and come together in fellowship, those of us who are believers, and going through the book of Genesis. And so trying to take a bunch of thoughts that were written down very informally for those informal Bible studies and make it into a lesson. So it's a little bit clunky today, I apologize. But hopefully we'll be blessed by the word this morning, or this afternoon, because it's not 6 a.m. in the morning still. But just a quick overview of Genesis 1, and what do we do with Genesis 1? How do we approach it? We see even in the church today that there's many different approaches to Genesis 1. There's many that want to cut it up into 1,000 pieces and dissect every little nook and cranny and, make it fit with modern science today, even though it's about like, it's definitely taking a square peg and putting it in a round hole. Do we spiritualize it out of existence? Do we sit there and bring our own opinions to the situation and again, cut it up and make it meaningless? Or do we take it at face value? Do we take it as the historical record given from God? And so how you approach Genesis 1 really affects how you approach the rest of Scripture. If you approach Genesis 1 with that chop-it-up mentality, then you're going to feel licensed to do that with the rest of Scripture. If you approach it with that spiritualization, you're going to do that with the rest of Scripture. But as believers who have faith in what we have not seen in the resurrection of Christ, and we have faith that his authorship, that he authors the words of the text, I have come to Genesis 1 and taken it at face value. And I think as believers filled with the Holy Spirit, that is where ultimately, in many cases, we're led. And so what we have in Genesis 1 is God's historical record of creation. Is it complete? Has he given us absolutely everything, how he did absolutely every part of creation? No. And there's many writers would talk about that. I mean, you think of all the scientific books that we have today on the small amounts of creation that we understand and stack them up, right? It's hard to even think about containing that in one work. And so what God gave us was the overarching historical record of what he did, in a way that we could understand it and to get across his power and his authority and his work and what he did in creation. And so we're going to breeze through the first portion of Genesis 1. We've talked a lot about it already in different studies. Ultimately, I want to get to Genesis 26 and 27, but I think it's helpful to understand a couple just basic things about, or basic truths here that point back to creation being of God. Number one, in this account, it's clearly supernatural. We don't see, the evolutionary action here. We see instantaneous creation. God spoke from nothing into something. And last time I talked on Genesis 1, we went around and looked at Isaiah, we looked at Jeremiah, we looked at the rest of the prophets, we went to Job 38, right, where God speaks to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Right? He doesn't hide from this fact. And you see over and over and over again, verse 3, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, God spoke. He spoke it from nothing into existence. And so this is a supernatural action by a supernatural God. Next thing you see that points to a creator and not chaos is you see order over and over and over again in various ways. But right off, you see the evening and morning. The evening and morning. He sets up this. He sets up time. He sets up seasons. He sets up days. He builds this orderly system. And so, again, points back to God as creator. And we look at many of the alternative accounts of creation. And somehow, complete chaos just randomly forms itself into order, right? And that's nonsensical. We don't see that anywhere else in our reality, that chaos automatically, without help, turns into order. And here we see order, and we experience that order today. But we see also it's complete. He gets to the end in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And again, there was an evening and a morning, the sixth day. If you look at the details of creation, there's nothing that is in balance or out of balance, right? We're the exact distance that we need to be from the sun, right? The earth rotates at just the right amount for just the right gravitational force, right? You look at all these very specific details. It's just like the miracles in John, right? He makes it very clear that he's doing that miracle, okay? I filled the jars. When he turns the water into wine, he fills the jars to the brim so nothing can be added. Same thing in creation. You look around creation, you experience that constantly. If anything was slightly out of balance, the rest of it falls like a house of cards. But he put it perfectly in place and holds it there to this day. So this, as we think about Genesis 1, it's just it's amazing to see, and we could dig into each one of these days in depth and talk about the expansiveness of what here he's breathing out in a 24-hour period. Again, that's to us who are believers. We've come to Genesis 1 over and over and over again. It feels like repetitive thought, but I think the older I get, the more that I understand about the universe and what's being done here, the more amazing it is. But just for a quick refresher before we jump into our main topic, day one, what does he do? He creates light and darkness. He speaks it into existence. Day three, he creates land. He brings land up to separate the water. Or that's day two. Day three, he creates vegetation, plant life, according to its kind, right? He puts guardrails on this that things reproduce in the way that he has planned and designed it. Day four, universe, moon, stars, heavens, put all of that in place, spoke it into existence. Day five, we see sea creatures. And if anybody's done any research on the ocean, the breadth of the species that exist is absolutely incredible. Hundreds of thousands of different species that he put into the ocean. Then day six, we have animal creatures. And stand back and you just try to soak it in. I remember thinking about day four in the universe, and growing up in Nebraska, you could drive outside the city, get away from the light, and just look up, and just the expansiveness felt like you were going to fall into it, right? Like you can hardly absorb it at all. And you can't, right? We've seen now with modern technology how far it goes, but just to think of all that God did in these first 6 days. But I recap all that to bring us to verses 26 and 27. Because we think all that God has created, the immensity of what he has created, the amazing things that we see in our world. But one thing sits at the pinnacle of that creation, and that is mankind. That is us. We sit in a unique place against everything else that God created. We hold a unique position. And so as we think of all that he has done, I want you to think about that. And we come to verse 26 and 27 at the end of those five and a half days of creation. We see here in verse 26, he says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. And God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "I have given every plant yielding seed, and you shall have them for food." And he goes on and talks about what he's given to the beasts to eat, and goes on to say that it is all good. But I want to focus primarily on verses 26 and 27 today and just talk about the uniqueness of man. And not in a way to puff us up, per se, you know, because as mankind, we're very easily puffed up. I worship myself, right? I'm in my sin. I worship myself. I'm happy to be like, yep, I'm a God. Great. But don't want you to see it from that perspective, but necessarily, but see the unique place, the unique relationship that God designed man to have with him. And so we'll see that we're made in his image. And so we're unique in that way. We look at all the other living things. And again, science will tell you that, oh, look at the ape, and it can match colors. And yeah, it's kind of like it's got some of that basic footprint, but we'll talk about it in a little bit, just the massive difference between obviously what mammals can do and what we can do as mankind with the intellect that God placed within us. Then we'll see that God gave man a unique purpose that he didn't give to the rest of creation. And that is to have dominion over it, to go and rule and to use the rest of the resources that he put on this earth. He put them here for us to utilize them. Again, sounds a little bit contrary to today's culture, right? We're killing human babies, but we're building humane societies for animals, right? Again, nothing wrong with humane societies for animals, but we flipped it on its head. We now value plant life, bug life, animal life, and we devalue human life, right? That's what Satan wants. That's where we're going, right? But contrary to how God designed it for man to have dominion, right? To be the ruler of this earth. And we see, we'll talk about at the end that God created this perfect relationship between him and man, and that was broken by our sin. And through Christ now, those of us who are saved and have the Spirit living within us, we're going back to that image. We're going back to that relationship where that relationship is again restored. And even if you will, and I didn't have time to formulate this a lot, there's a lot that's been written, but the image that we will one day have with Christ will even be better than what we had in the garden initially, and that we will no longer have the ability or the desire or the will to sin as we see Adam and Eve had in the garden, but we will be perfect, we'll be completely holy, and we will be in the presence of Christ. So just a few things that we'll look at as we get started. We see here, first off, simply put, in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And a couple things here. Obviously, before we get to the image portion, we see a very unique way that God is speaking about himself. And when we were in Israel, I went to this passage quite a bit because they would disagree with the New Testament, saying, well, you believe in multiple gods. Well, there's only one problem with that. So we take that from your Tanakh, and Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image. And so, you know, if you're ever challenged, hey, that's a New Testament idea, can come right here to Genesis. No, it's not. And the rabbis will argue all around it and have all these logical, nope, he said it right here. Let's make man in our image. And so, but he does also say in Deuteronomy, which they'll quote to you, our Lord God is one, right? So both are true, and thus the conundrum of the Trinity. But we see here, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And those are two different words. One is Salem, which is statue, figure, replica. Again, fits with that image. And I think that's important. He's not saying he created us like him or as gods, but rather with the characteristics of or similarities to, because someone like the Mormons would say, no, we're all gods. We're all little gods. And as we mature in faith, we become big God, big G God, right? We mature up into actually being a God. But that's not what the text is saying here, rather created in the likeness. And we see there the word for likeness is demute or demute, which is model, shape, likeness. And we see that a lot in the New Testament. If you go to the New Testament, Paul, and we'll go there if we have time, talks about going back to that likeness, back to that image. And so that picture. So what are some of the ways that we bear that image of God? Obviously, we're not speaking things into existence. We're not teleporting. You know, we're not, we don't see all, know all. But what are the things that...
Maybe not attributes of God, but love, justice.
Yeah. Yeah, emotion. Yeah, we can feel and... I mean, some people believe their pets have emotion, and I'm glad you guys like your pets that much. But my pets have never come and cried with me. We've never had a sit-down session and recovered from a terrible day at work. They are comforting. They are comforting, and I'm glad. But there's a difference there, right? You know, there's not too much mercy coming from the ocean as it's crashing against the rocks, right? You know, there's a uniqueness to the emotion that we have, that joy that we experience, the laughter, the, you know, the sadness, the hurt and pain that we can feel, not just on our own, but amongst one another and encourage and comfort one another. And so I think that's a unique way. Anything else that jumps to mind? Joseph? Conscience. That's a huge one. Yeah. We have a soul. We have an eternal soul. We know right from wrong. You know, we, again, very unique, right? I was on Facebook the other day, and everybody was in uproar because of this camera that was on top of a pole where a stork had built a nest, and it dropped one of its babies over the side. And they're like, look, there's, you know, there's evolution at work. It's getting rid of the one it can't feed. We should all behave that way. Okay. There's a coldness. There's no compassion. There's no care. There's no sacrifice. That's the difference between mankind, the value of life, man, and the animal kingdom. There is that coldness. There's not that right from wrong. There's not that weighing out the moral situation of dropping your chick off of a 40-foot pole. Just, nope, don't need that. Get rid of it. Done, right? There's not a moral struggle there within that animal that we have. We have that knowledge. It's planted within us. And I think even more than that, you go back to Romans chapter 1, we have a knowledge of our Creator, We have a knowledge of God. Dad goes there all the time. I'm going to go there just because it's a good refresher. But Romans chapter 1. Says there in verse 20, talking about man's sinful response to creation, it says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, although they knew God and did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so he's planted within us, whether we accept it or not, whether we reject it or not, it's implanted in all of mankind, the knowledge of God, right? Everything we talked about in that review, the order, the supernatural nature, all of that is observable to our heart and to our soul, and proves that there is a God. And again, shows us, hey, we have that knowledge of him. We have that understanding of him. So, yeah, I think that's a huge piece, is the conscience and knowledge of God. That's something that is completely unique in the rest of creation. He created us to have a relationship with him. He's walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. He's not walking in the garden communing with the apes and the donkeys and the fruit trees. He's seeking out Adam and Eve to have that relationship. There's that relationship. And again, turn to John chapter 17. So we have Jesus here, and we see this. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Lest we think that it's this just immaterial, mechanical, uncaring, one-sided sort of thing. We come to John chapter 17, and we see Jesus pouring out his heart before God the Father, right? He knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's about to die. And you see his desire. Number one, obviously, that God's glory is put on display. But number two, that those who he's with would be seen through to the end and restored to him. Why? So that he can have a relationship, because he has a relationship with them. He's cared for them, loved, eaten with them, sacrificed with them, served with them. There is a relationship there. Again, you see here in John 17, verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So he's asking for protection, that they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word." That's one of my favorite pieces. So not only is he asking for that protection and for the disciples to be carried through, he's asking for us in 2023 to be seen through to the end, to be carried through to the end, because we have that relationship with him. If we're in Christ, if we have accepted him, we have that same relationship with Christ that he had with the disciples. He says, "I do not ask for these only," in verse 20, "but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may also be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, and so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And you jump down to verse 24. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am going, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And so he's calling, he wants them to be restored back to his presence. And they're going to have that relationship face-to-face, those conversations with him. And so again, there's a tremendous uniqueness that exists between mankind and God that does not exist in the rest of creation. So, any thoughts as I'm turning back to Genesis chapter 1? Anything else that jumps out that points to the uniqueness of mankind? Joseph?
Yeah, and just, I've heard it said before, and it's kind of interesting like that man was built to serve. It's either going to be God or like other things.
Hmm.
You know, so it's like,
yeah.
I feel like that's a good picture of like our enslavement to sin. Like if we're not serving God, we're going to be serving ourselves, like you kind of alluded to. You know, I imagine Romans how it talks about that, how we're bound to our sin, and we can't get out of it without Christ breaking that bond.
Yeah, yeah. No, absolutely. He made us to, I don't know if dependence too strong. I think dependence is the right word. To be dependent on him, to be seeking him, to be glorifying him, right? You go to Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's like you're molded from clay by a creator for a specific purpose, to glorify him. You glorify him in one of two ways, either by serving him, committing your life to him, or being destroyed in his glory, right? And it's a hard passage, a difficult passage, but that's the purpose, to serve him. So, Jonas, do you have a thought?
The fact that the things that kind of set us apart and the lack that we're creating God's image, just in general, like our need or desire as like humanity to build and create, and though we can't, you know, create from spoken word, we still have that kind of imprint of the creator in us.
Yeah.
We don't see... I mean, though animals, you know, will build things that are temporary, it's like fit a need versus like fit some like future goal and plan. And so, like, I don't know, like there's a pessimistic side of like the advancements in technology and everything, but like there's a kind of a positive angle that like it's kind of pointing that inherent desire to build and create.
Yeah. Yeah. And there's a uniqueness, ability to learn and advance, that's built into mankind, that's not built into the rest of creation. You know, I wrote down just, you know, I'm an engineering guy. I went to school for first architectural engineering. And so you look at something like, you know, the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, you know, the size and the strength and the shape and all the thought and that goes to even the foundation, how deep those piles have to go down to support the force of the wind and all these things. Like, there's nothing else capable of doing that than mankind. And that's built on years and years and stacks and stacks and stacks and stacks of research and testing, all combined to, okay, now we can do this, right? Even like, I'm not on the complete opposite. My wife is, you know, more artsy, more creative. And you see the same thing. You go through an art gallery and you see the uniqueness of people's thoughts and designs and creativity. You listen to, I can't play music, but just open up Apple Music and scroll through the hundreds of thousands of creative artists and all the different. It all has some of it's, you could argue that in 2023, a lot of the popular music sounds the same, but even then there's still a creative difference. And so the expansiveness that God put, in their minds and the creativity of that. And you saw how quickly that kind of hit, a problem point in Genesis chapter 11. Anybody remember what Genesis chapter 11 is?
Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel, right? Because all of mankind can speak the same language. What happens? Boom. They're taking all that ability. They're pooling all that knowledge, all that information, and God's saying, okay, we're going to step in here. We're going to divide this up, slow this process down. What? Through language, right? And so... again, the uniqueness of man, that creative ability that he has put there. But The question then is, what happened? Why are we here now? Why are we in this broken, fallen state? And what are we to do? What are we to do with this separation that's been created? And obviously we can jump ahead to Genesis 3, right, and look at the fall. And we look at the fact that man sinned and that man, we chose rather than to keep that relationship with God intact, to keep that relationship whole. We chose to disobey and to bring sin into the situation and separate ourselves, separate and break that relationship. We see obviously the temptation from Satan tempting Eve. She eats, gives it Adam, he eats, right? There's the blame game. It wasn't me, it was her. It wasn't me, it was him. Yada, yada, yada. That doesn't sound familiar, right? That never happens anymore. It's come to my house for about 5 minutes and listen to it at the dinner table. Some of it coming from me. Don't want to blame my kids for all of it because it comes from me too. Who took my keys? Oh, hanging right where I left them, right? But sin entered the world. And so what are we to do? Well, Christ came. Christ came to die. Why did he come to die? He came to sacrifice himself to cover that brokenness so that we could be one with God again, to have that relationship with him. And a more perfect relationship in some ways. But if you turn, you see this idea. If you go to Colossians 3, Paul talks about this in Colossians and Ephesians. But in Colossians 3 is a great chapter about really pointing us to what, or showing us, pointing us in the direction of what we ought to be pursuing as believers. What should be happening in the life of a believer? We should be, sin should be decreasing as our old former fleshly self is subdued, and we should be more and more sanctified, living more and more Christ-like as we grow in our faith. He says here, if you go even down to verse 8, he says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices," that's the old fleshly self with its sin, "and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So we're going back right now through the power of Christ. That slavery to sin has been broken. We can now begin to return back to that likeness that we were originally created in. Can we ultimately accomplish that here on this earth? No, right? It's only going to be when we're restored to Christ. We're in our glorified bodies. We're perfected again in him. But that is the process. We see it again if you go to Ephesians 4. 4:24. See this same idea. Again, he talks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay, putting out the gunk, putting out what was former, putting out falsehood, renewing it, rebuilding it, reforming it back. Through the power of the Spirit, it says there, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and being renewed to the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so there it is again. We're coming full circle, right? Created in the image of God, in that image and likeness of him. Broken by sin, restored by Christ. Now we're working, that opportunity is restored, and we're working back to, again, obviously through the work of the Spirit. The Spirit justifies us before him, and we're building back to, through sanctification, to that image that we were originally created in. But it'll be perfect, and this is where I don't have a lot of I don't have many, my thoughts written down, but somebody asked a question in the Bible study. They said, won't that image be better than the original image? And I never thought about that. I don't know why I never stopped to think about that, but it will be. We will be more perfect even than we were created in Genesis chapter 1. Why? Because we will no longer have that ability to sin. That sinful desire will be completely gone, will be completely taken away. That battle with flesh will be completely gone. But there's a whole philosophical bucket you can dive in on that end. Some guys have written, well, extensively on it about the four positions of humanity. But that final state, when we're perfected in Christ, there is no longer opportunity for sin. That final image, there is no longer. We are now eternally with Him face to face, perfect, not to ever be separated again. And that is a greater image than in Genesis chapter 1. And so, but again, to wrap it all up, just as we've studied through Genesis 1, just struck by the uniqueness that we have as mankind and the blessing we have to have a relationship with our Creator. We're not that inanimate rock. We're not that, insect in the, bottom of the Amazon, right? That gets stepped on by the next slightly bigger mammal, right? We are the pinnacle of His creation. We were created to commune with Him and have that relationship with Him. And I think as we interact with one another and to take joy in that and to strive to share the gospel with more and more people to encourage them back to, again, you are created in the image of God to have a relationship with Him and to pursue Him. And that's been corrupted. Instead, we're pursuing sin. We're pursuing everything else but God. We're making gods out of money. We're making gods out of entertainment. We're making gods out of everything but God Himself. And we were created to serve Him, and to point them back to that, and point them back to a purpose. I think so much of the world is being in Tel Aviv for a little while, and in the United States, right? New York City, Los Angeles here, anywhere you go, but some of those bigger metropolitan cities, it's more obvious, but there's just all these different vices, all these different things to be chasing, right? Chasing yourself around in circles without ever coming to the knowledge of God and putting everything else in place, but this relationship that we're created to have. So, any closing thoughts or questions? Awesome.
Yeah, just, I really like that, just the whole idea that like God wasn't one to walk around and be plants. It's like he wanted to be with us.
Yeah.
Not because necessarily we're all that special, but as I guess we're pointing out, like because we are created in the image of God, God wants to be with us. And,
yeah. Yeah.
Just live life like kind of like the animal do, just kind of always looking at the next thing. But it's like, no, we have this like eternal purpose and connect with God and praise God. We can't do that because we do this, but.
And as you dig into it even further, He's created each one of us to have a unique relationship with Him. It's not like we all have the same binary relationship with Him. And like ultimately, yes, in a salvific sense, yes, you're justified. But like He's given us different talents. We're given different abilities. We come to Him at different times with different experiences. And so there's that same level of complexity that we see in the rest of creation just within the human relationship with God. And yeah, we could go on and on. So there's much wiser people that have written a lot more pages on all this stuff than I have. But it's just fun to think about. and enjoying opening up your Bible in the morning, going to prayer in the morning to have that relationship with Him, to nurture that relationship with Him. That's unique. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your many blessings. We thank You for the provision of Your Word that we have, that You've written down for us to hear from You, to learn from You, and to worship You, come back and worship You, Lord. I just pray that You would continue to grow us in a love for You, that we would remember what You did on the cross for us, that You would remember, that we would remember what You sacrificed for us, and even as we see You there in John 17, pouring out Your desire for us to one day be in Your presence and perfect fellowship with You, walking with You, and walking the streets in Jerusalem in an unperverted state with You, and worshiping at the temple. And Lord, we look forward to that day, and Lord, I just pray that You would encourage everyone in here with Your Word each day. Pray You be glorified by all we do and say in Your name. Amen.